ahead and be seated.
Thanks, worship team. Let's pray together. God, we just acknowledge your presence, your goodness. It's so great to be together as your people, Lord, that we can gather in your name, present ourselves to you, come before you with humble confidence because of Jesus, because you have made a way for us through his incredible sacrifice, his great love for us, the deep love of Jesus, that we can know you, that we can call you Father, that we can be your children, that we can be a new people, a part of your family, a part of your kingdom, a part of your ongoing work in the world as you change and rescue and redeem the world, starting with us in our hearts. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would do that today. I pray that you would teach us what it means to love, to be your people. We praise you, God. You are awesome. In Jesus' name, amen. Smells minty fresh up here, Robbie. It's very nice. Kids Minute, we talked about words, right? Words are important, aren't they? Words, you can't take them back. What you say, it's like an arrow shot. You can't bring it back in. They're done. But words are how we communicate. Like even right now, what's interesting is my lungs are filling with air. You know, and my diaphragm is pushing air out, and my throat and my tongue is moving in a certain way that's communicating to you, right? You know what I'm saying because of the way the air is moving. Isn't that, it's just pretty weird when you think about it. Or with pen and paper, I can take ink and scratch on paper in a certain way that could communicate an idea to you. It's kind of cool, right? Communication is really quite fascinating. But communication is also difficult, isn't it? Miscommunication takes place. Things are hard to understand. Sometimes, you know, especially in a world with how many languages are spoken in the world? I think like more than four. There's a lot. So easy for things to get lost in translation and messed up. And I think miscommunication can be frustrating, but it can be really funny as well. Like, for example, this sign at an airport says eating carpet strictly prohibited. The translation here, there's something missing that it makes it funny. Here it says, anyone obeying the swimming pool regulations may be required to leave. So you just miss one little word and it gets really confusing. You could see what they're trying to say. This one, I'm not really sure. It is civilized to get close to urinate. Learn something new every day, don't you? But words and meanings can be different and change. We have been in Matthew all year long and last couple years, and we're going to pause for summer. In a few weeks, Robbie's going to do a three-week series on the prayers of Paul and praying those prayers ourselves, which I think is going to be really great. I'm looking forward to that. And for the rest of the summer, we're going to be doing this series we're calling What Do You Mean By That? Understanding Church Words. And there's a lot of words that we can use that could maybe potentially, we don't always understand what we're saying when we say them. Because even the meanings of words change. Like, did you know that the word nice, how many of you like to be called a nice person? Yeah, of course, everyone likes to be called nice. Nice was a derogatory term originally. It meant ignorant, stupid, unsophisticated, or unaware of customs and norms. And now it's like a nice thing to say. How many of you would like to be called an awful person? Nobody does, right? The word awful was actually a positive term. It's very similar to the term awesome, full of awe and wonder and goodness, like being wonderful. It's awful. But now we use it like this. Cup of coffee is awful, or you know, we might say something like that. But words can be different. And so communication is really important. And so this summer, we're going to look at just some different church words. And I say church words, I don't mean like theological terms like Trinity or, you know, some great theological terms that would be great to unpack. But we're just talking about normal words and how the Bible uses them so that we're not like Vicini. You keep on using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. And so we'll look at different texts to try and unpack just some of what it means to be God's people. These are the terms of agreement that we're going to look at this summer. And so this morning we're going to look at a tough one, love and submission. And so this is in the book of Ephesians. It's talking about relationships and life as a church and as specifically husbands and wives. And we're going to unpack these words a little bit. But let's actually just read them first. So here's what it says, starting in verse 21 in Ephesians 5. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. All right, so there it is. First of all, the second line probably jumps out to you. Wives, submit to your husband. And a lot of you are thinking, man, Mark is either really tone deaf or like he's really self-serving on Father's Day, trying to get his wife to submit to him. You know, this is kind of weird. But this is one of those passages, like we hear the word submit. Most of us, positive feelings about that word are mostly negative. Mostly negative, probably. It's like this is a weird, uncomfortable term, you know. And this is one of those passages that strikes us as strange and maybe even offensive. Like the first time you read through the Bible, you're like, oh, this is great about grace and forgiveness and turning from sin and being new people and a new life. And then all of a sudden there's this thing that's, you know, wives submit to your husbands. And you're like, I don't like the sound of that. That sounds weird. And you think of things like, you know, The Handmaid's Tale, or you think about stories of just horrible oppression of women. And of abuse, and of misogyny, and sexism, and it's not hard to find stories where, you know, these words could be used in a way that have really hurt people. And there are many stories of women being kept down and put in their place and treated as less than, and some people will even look at a passage like this and be like, see, this is how God wants it. And we might read this and be like, this is in the Bible? Why would the Bible support this? I thought we were about love and encouragement. This seems weird. Well, I've had a lot of help trying to understand this week, and especially from some teaching by Tim Mackey and a professor named Mark Jacobson. But actually, when we look at the full context of this is actually a very affirming passage to both men and women. And all. We'll see why in a minute here. We'll share what I've learned as I've gotten some help from this. But the Bible, we have to remember, this beautiful ancient document, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to us as a gift from God, is written for us as people of God. But it's not written to us. It's written for us so that we can understand who God is, how he works in the world. But like this passage was written to a group of first century believers living in Ephesus, which is none of us. It was written to them, but it's written for us. So there's a distinction there. There's a lot we can learn about it from that. And so as we look at the first century world in which this was written, and we understand how they're contextualizing the gospel and what it means to follow Jesus, we can learn a lot. And I think we can learn and know a lot about what it means to know God, to serve God, and to follow him. And this starts, obviously, this is, you know, near the end of chapter 5. But I want to look at the first verses of chapter 5, which say this. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What's the theme you see in those verses? Love. It's pretty obvious, right? We even have it in a different color there, which is because I baited you there. But yeah, so love. We are God's loved children, and so we are loved by Christ, so live a life of love. So who is this talking to in the church in Ephesus? Everybody, right? This is written to the whole church. Christ loves who? Everybody. The whole assembly says love each other. They're commanded to love one another. And love, when we think about love, love is an important word. We use love all the time. And love, oftentimes we think about it as an emotional reaction or response. In the scriptures, love is more than just a feeling or an emotion, but it's an action. And it's an attitude. It's a commitment to the well-being of another. And we see love being talked about. It's being committed to the well-being of someone you love. If I say, I love you, I'm committed to your well-being. It doesn't just mean that I have happy feelings about you, but I am committed to your well-being. I want what is best for you. That's what biblical love is. It's far more about unselfish action and commitment than it is about feeling. Everyone likes a feeling of love, but biblical love goes beyond that. It's putting another one first. And with the ultimate example of this is Jesus. So then later on, we have in the same passage, we have this verse that says, therefore submit to one another in verse 21. Therefore submit to one another. So who is verse 21? It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Who is it talking about there? Who is that referring to? Everybody. So everyone is called to love. And here, submit to one another. This is talking about the whole assembly. In between there are some verses about turning from sin and living as different people, being imitators of God, loving each other. And submission, then, when we see this in the scriptures, the way that it's used is prioritizing the interests and well-being of another above yourself. To submit to someone is to prioritize them above yourself, to willingly put yourself under somebody else, to be committed to their well-being, to elevate them, to prioritize them. Pretty similar concepts, aren't they? Almost like two sides of the same coin, some serious overlap between love and submission. And this idea of submission is spelled out clearly in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says this, talking about the same thing. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then there's this beautiful Christ hymn that Paul tells us about in Philippians chapter 2. But here we see even Jesus taking on this attitude of putting the interests and well-being of others above himself. He set aside his glory. He put himself under to love people, to lay down his life. That was his attitude. Now, when we think about submission, we think about weakness. We think about losing dignity. We think about being was Jesus weak? No. He had all the power, and yet out of love, he put people and our interests ahead of what he wanted because he loves us. That's what happens in Philippians chapter 2. In obedience to Father, he put others above himself. So again, just looking at the love one another in verses 1 and 2 and then submit to one another, who is commanded to love each other? Everyone. Who is commanded to submit to each other? Everyone. These are the attitudes. And so we have love and submission, very similar concepts that Paul is encouraging the church in Ephesus and us also to demonstrate. And people that belong to Jesus live differently. We live for other people. We're commanded. Remember a couple weeks ago, Robbie preached on the greatest commandments to love God and love people. That is what we are about, putting the interests of others before ourselves. And relationships are a big picture and a big part of God's story in the world. And then he goes on and he talks about the home, husbands, wives. Later on, he talks about children and even slaves and households. And he says, wives, submit to your husbands. And then husbands, love your wives. Now remember, this is written not to us, but for us. And the things have changed in the last 2,000 years. The world that this was written in first century Rome, very different. In a city of Ephesus. Like, here's a picture, an artist depiction of early Christians, maybe sitting around reading the scrolls. Of course, they all look like middle-class Americans. So it's a poor depiction of early Christians. And here is Christian Slater. I get extra of those on Father's Day, so those bad jokes. But the world in which the gospel was proclaimed was a different world than the world we live in. And there was a serious sociological hierarchy that existed and a just rampant sexism that took place. For someone to be the head of someone else in the first century, there was a strict hierarchy where at the very top you had the emperor, who was actually considered to be divine. Like the emperor, there's one person, and he controlled all the show. And then underneath him was the ruling elites, which is about 4 to 5% of the population of powerful Romans. And then you had men as heads of households. And then you had women. And then you had children and slaves. And depending on where you were on that structure, you were completely beholden to who was above you. Like, and a wife was almost thought of as property in the first century. So a man would acquire a wife basically by purchasing her as a teenager from her father. Like, it was transactional. It was, and so it's no wonder that in the first century it was not easy to be a woman. They were considered to be property. And Aristotle is well known, the Greek thought that women were actually malformed men. They were like men with stuff broken in them. So this was the culture that was permeating this when this was preached. And into this culture, where slaves and children were treated as something not important, and then women were treated as property, and with a little more power, we had the regular men, heads of households, and then we had the ruling elite and the emperor. And into this world of crazy hierarchy, do we have the gospel proclaimed that all people are invited to become co-heirs with Christ. Paul says this in Galatians 3:26. And think about that world I just described to you. And then hear this. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I think we don't realize how radical this is in the first century. To say the gospel is for everybody. Everyone is invited into the table. Everyone is invited to be co-heirs with Christ, into the family of God. And in the church buildings where they would meet, these church communities, these structures broke down. Of you're less of a person than this person. Those things broke down. And this is actually how the church grew dramatically, because they were so different. Today is Father's Day. It's also Juneteenth, which I didn't even know was a thing until like a couple years ago. But Juneteenth was 2.5 years after the Emancipation Proclamation, which freed slaves. It took 2.5 years for the message and the news of the freedom of slaves to reach all across the nation. And so on June 19th in 1865, the word finally reached Texas, where a group of slaves were freed and given freedom and were made free people. And it's amazing that even though we have a nation that had a lot of Christians involved in our founding and who read these passages, like we really have a hard time with this. And we had some horrendous evil where people were treated as property. And finally, at the end of this point, chattel slavery was over. Of course, we had issues with Jim Crow, and we're still dealing with the fallout from this today and the remnants of this evil. But we as Christians, we hold to this beautiful news that the gospel comes and offers freedom and life to all people, that God calls all people made in his image to himself. And this was revolutionary. It changed the world. All of us are invited to be co-heirs. And so when Paul is saying these things in Ephesians within this context, he's redefining what it means to be the head. It's no longer just like, well, if you're the head, everyone does what you say. That's what's supposed to happen. It's no longer about authority, because Christ is the example. It is about service. And last week we looked at the really hard passage in Matthew 23, the seven woes from Jesus. And one of the things we talked about that Jesus has set up throughout Matthew is that in God's kingdom, any position of authority is always a position of love and of selflessness, of service, and of even submission, meaning committed to the well-being of another. And it's difficult to understand what this means, because Paul says, for the head of every woman is man, and Christ is the head of the church. And there's been a lot of books written about this and what this really means for when he says the husband is the head of the wife. Does this mean that they're the authority, they're the boss? Does this mean they are the spiritual leader, which I've heard a lot of things talked about? Does this mean that they call all the shots, that you know, if there's a disagreement between a husband and wife, the husband is supposed to pull rank and say, well, no, I'm the man, we're going to do this, so you want two kids, I want four, we're having four, or they manage the checkbook. I don't even know. Like, there's been a lot of stuff written about what this means. And usually, throughout the history of the church, this has been interpreted based on whatever the cultural values of that day are. And so there's a lot of discussion about, is this a timeless principle? Well, wives submit to your husbands. Is this a cultural phenomenon? Like later on, Paul talks about slavery, and just a few verses later, because Paul refers to slavery, does that mean that slavery is a timeless principle? Or no, it's how the gospel would attach to that. I'm not really sure entirely. I do know and believe that when a man takes a loving, selfless, shepherding, spiritual leadership role in their family, it's a good thing. It turns out to be good. The difficult thing to understand with this text, though, is Paul never really tells us what that means. And nowhere in the scriptures does it ever tell us that husbands are to lead their wives, but to love and serve their wives. And the example given is of Jesus laying down his life for the church. And so I want to focus just on the meaning of the text here and what Paul is telling us. And what he's telling us with love and submission is that both husbands and wives are to put the needs of the other person first. And the example that we have is Christ laying down his life for the church. Husbands and wives are called to do that for each other. And this was pretty radical in the first century. People would have nodded their heads when it says, wives, submit to your husbands. But then when he says, wives or husbands, love your wives, and describes basically an act of mutual submission, this was pretty radical. This is very radical. And so the husband loves the wife, puts her first and prioritizes her. The husband submits to the husband and also loves him and puts him first. And this is Mackey calls this the beautiful marriage dance, where you have a husband puts himself under his wife and puts her needs first, and the wife reciprocates. And the husband and wife are loving each other and giving of themselves to each other. Loving and submitting. It's this back and forth beautiful dance when both a husband and wife follow Christ and elevate the other above themselves, nobody loses. And it's beautiful. Nobody is squashed. Nobody is abused. Nobody is elevates themselves above the other. And this, I think, is the vision of marriage, that it's about giving and loving and prioritizing the other people, that this is what a marriage should look like. So this text, I don't think that it endorses or underwrites male abuse and authority. I think it dismantles it in self-giving love within a relationship. Romans 12:10 says this, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. That we're called to, and this isn't about marriage, this is about the church, this is about us, but we are called to be devoted to one another in brotherly love and putting each other first, and then to outdo one another in showing honor. And this is where Mackey talks about that marriage dance, about putting ourselves under another. And so this passage isn't really about marriage. It's about community of Christ followers. And here's the ultimate question, I think, that we need to ask ourselves when we think about this. Do my relationships, if we're married or if we're single, do my relationships tell the story of the gospel? What Paul describes here is a marriage that tells the story of the gospel, of a God who loves people, puts them first, and sacrifices themselves for the gospel. And are your relationships demonstrations of Christ's self-giving love? That's what we are called to be about. Now, you don't need to be married to do this. You don't need to be married to selflessly love other people. Remember, I think we idolize, marriage a little too much sometimes. Because it's not marriage and relationship that makes you a full, flourishing, fulfilled human being. It's being like Jesus that does that. And all of us are called to be like Jesus. Whether we're single or married, our relationships and the way we live should be a demonstration of who Jesus is, with selflessness and love. And I think serving one another, loving one another, and submitting to one another is what does that. And we have the opportunity, I think, as people who have experienced the love of God, to demonstrate to the world a better way to do relationships. And it looks like submission and love. And I think there's a lot of concern about the state of marriage in the world, isn't there? Like, I mean, we see marriages fall apart. We see, you know, sex treated so cheaply, and marriage definitions changing, and so many things that are concerning to us. But if we want to be advocates for God's view of marriage, here's what it means: to be selfless and to love the other above ourselves. We can show a better way to live through that. And if we can be a role model, whether we're married or single, of healthy, flourishing relationships that prioritize someone above our own, that's where it's at. And I think I've been married 21 years to Katie. And I think the moments, you know, like all relationships, there's ups and downs. But I think the moments that we are doing the best is when we are really, truly prioritizing one another above ourselves. And there's that beautiful dance in a relationship. So if you're in a relationship, Paul will tell us, love and submit to one another. If when relationships are described with mutual service and gratitude and appreciation and partnership, humility and selflessness, and acknowledging wrongdoing, because I can think of a lot of times we've been really doing well, and I can think of a lot of times I've really messed up our relationship and made things poor by being selfish and not prioritizing Katie above myself. There's that garbage line. I think it came from a movie that says, love means never having to say I'm sorry. You ever heard that? That's trash. Right? Love means being really good at saying I'm sorry. Whenever I do premarital counseling, the first session is always lots of talking about, like, hey, you know, tell me your story. How'd you fall in love? What do you love about each other? It's really fun and exciting. And the second one, I always get into it, and I ask them, are you ready to be the primary human victim of all of this person's sin? They're like, oh, the first one was more fun. But that's the reality. Like we bring our mess in. It takes a lot of grace. And it takes a lot of help from the Lord to love each other well. Katie's grandfather, I've told this story before, but it's worth saying again. Her grandmother were married over 60 years, and at the 60th wedding anniversary party, one of Katie's cousins said, Grandpa Luke, what's the secret to being married for 60 years? And he said, well, every night when we go to bed, I turn to Lori and I say, I'm sorry. But love, Christian love, is selfless, self-giving, compassionate, putting the other first. Whether you call that love or submission, it's very similar there. What we're called to do. And it's like that story of the gift of the Magi. You know, where the woman with the long hair sells her hair to buy the chain for her husband, for his pocket watch. He sells his pocket watch to buy the combs for his wife. Selfless, self-giving love is what Jesus demonstrated for us and what he calls us to. So married or not, this text speaks to you. Marriage is the example of what this looks like, but all of us are called to this selfless, self-giving, compassionate love for one another. So do your relationships tell the story of the gospel? That's what it comes down to. Does your relationships, the way you love your spouse or your kids or your coworkers or your neighbor, tell the story of a God who loves people so much that he set aside everything to serve them? Do that for your spouse. Don't just ask them to do it for you. Do that for them. Be that kind of person. This is what it means to love God and love people, to be committed to the well-being of each other. This, I think, is following Jesus, being like Jesus. You know what Christians means, right? It was a derogatory term originally, like little Christ. Don't you want to be called a little Christ? Because you have such selfless, incredible love. So let's be people of grace and mercy and compassion as we figure out what this looks like in our relationships. And I get it that, like, relationships are hard and messy, and there's nuance, and there's challenge, and you and I are a bunch of sinners, and we're going to bring that into our relationships, and especially those you're close to are going to feel that the most. Yet this is the general picture of self-giving, mutual love, putting the other first. This is following Jesus. This is what the Old Testament, Hebrew language calls chesed, loving kindness, selfless love that is for the other. That's what we're called to. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us with this, and then we'll invite the worship team to come up, and we'll see God's help to be a blessing to the world, to show a better way to live, to follow his example, so that every part of our life would reflect him. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, thank you for the call for us to love, to submit. And even though we bristle at that, Lord, and we don't want that, we want to be served when we're honest with ourselves. I pray that you would give us your heart, Lord, that we would have the attitude just like Jesus had, that we would set aside what might be rightfully ours or what we feel like we deserve because we love one another. And when people look at Christians, and specifically when they look at us, Lord, when they see our lives, I pray that they would see people that just love and care about others. So speak to us. Help us, Lord, with that. I pray that if there's relationships in our lives that we need to go apologize for things for, I pray that you move us in to do that, Lord. I pray that we'd be people of grace, beauty, truth, compassion, selflessness. Give us eyes to see the way of Jesus and to follow him in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.